Thank you, Mr. Zamora. I'd like to begin today by reading a portion of a personal letter written to the ministry by Mr. Doug Horchak, the Director of Ministerial Services, Operations Manager, I guess we call him, for Ministerial Services. He did not write this letter for public consumption, but I don't believe he would mind me reading at least the portion I'm going to read to you today for the purpose for which I'm going to read it. Having known Doug and Tanya for 40 years now, I appreciated what he had to say here and know a little bit of his history. After giving the weather report and some of the opening comments, he says, "Speaking of Pentecost, my understanding of the meaning of this important holy day developed in a way that has helped me deeply appreciate the church and the importance of its very existence. That importance lies not in the church's size, stature, or numbers, but in what it, the church, helped to preserve. On a recent church visit that Tanya and I made to Pittsburgh, I took her by my grandmother's home in Ambridge, Pennsylvania, and visited with my 88-year-old uncle. While there, I also took her by the small Ukrainian Orthodox church my grandmother used to take us to when we visited as kids, and the church where I attended her funeral 25 years ago. While my grandma Horchak was Eastern Orthodox in belief, it was nonetheless the Eastern version of the Catholic Church in which I was raised. In 1964, when I came into the church as a young Catholic boy, I was struck by the many new teachings and experiences that I had had in what was then the Radio Church of God. However, the biggest surprise came when I realized that both Christmas and Easter had nothing to do with worshiping God, and that Jesus Christ and the first century church actually observed the biblical holy days that God gave to the ancient peoples of Israel. That was quite a shock to my 12-year-old mind in the early 1960s. Yet, as I learned of these new holy days, something I soon noticed was the fact that one of those annual observances, the Feast of Pentecost, reminded me of a special day that the Catholic Church celebrated, what they referred to as Pentecost Sunday. I was always curious how it was that one of the true holy days that God gave to his people in the Old Testament seemed to survive the rough path through heresy and pagan influence that later defined the Church of Rome. Since an important aspect of the symbolism, the Feast of Pentecost, involves the very beginning of the true New Testament Church of God, it seems that the Catholic Church, which claims to be the true Mother Church, has clung to the remnants of this holy day, albeit in name only. Thus, this counterfeit of the true Church of God, the Catholic Church, has continued to recognize in its annual liturgy a holy day that resembles God's Feast of Pentecost. However, we know that the real mother of us all is not the Catholic Church, nor any of her daughter denominations that have been born since the 15th or 16th centuries. We understand that the spiritual body of called out ones, parentheses ecclesia in the Greek, that began in AD 31 and has continued since that time is not the monolithic institution that we find in the Vatican. Rather, it is the relatively small group of God's people who have endeavored to keep the commandments of God and maintain the true testimony of Jesus Christ over the last two millennia. History shows that the road that God's people have taken through the centuries is not the path of paganism, deception, corruption, and heresy that the Church of Rome has chosen, but the narrow path of obedience, faithfulness, patience, and even occasional persecution. It is only when we view this subject in light of the history of the past 2,000 years that we can really appreciate the miracle of the true church's unbroken history and existence. The fact that the church has survived the years of trial, persecution, and even division is a testimony to the fulfillment of one aspect of the upcoming Feast of Pentecost. And it is also a powerful reminder to us that God will never leave us nor forsake us. He is faithful to the promise he made to the church that despite the challenges, God's church would always exist, Matthew 16:18. I have thanked God many times over the years for his calling and the privileges I've had to know and be part of the true church of God. And I'm especially grateful at this time of the year for the reminder of the miracle of the church, its members, and its purpose that we are given on the Feast of Pentecost. As we approach the day of Pentecost, I want to ask all of us to consider the religious environment in which we live, an environment that Mr. Horchak talks about having come out of, really. Where did we come from as a church? How did we personally get here to be part of it? Why is there so much confusion in the world about religion? Why is religion such a big subject of conflict and debate and strife? How did mankind come to have so many different religions? We could answer some of those questions pretty easily with just one scripture, a scripture we all know pretty well, but of course, that's just the broad overview of the real story. And we will find that there are still a lot of missing pieces. That one scripture, of course, is Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, which incidentally is a part of the story of the true church as described in this particular chapter that is titled in my Bible, The Woman, the Child, and the Dragon. In this narrative, which I will not read today, and we will come back to some of this as we approach Pentecost, of course, but verse 9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." This scripture becomes almost trite to us. We've quoted it so much, we think we understand what it means, but I think it's worth reviewing from time to time what it actually means in our practical world. Who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Now again, without going into the details, we know this is a type and anti-type fulfillment situation where Satan the devil was cast out of heaven a long, long time ago, but is going to go back and try to take over God's throne once again in the end of the age, because in the next few verses it describes the time frame and tells us that this happens right before the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of God. But Satan the devil, it says here, has deceived or does deceive the whole world. Satan the devil has been deceiving the world for a long, long time. When did it happen? Is it still happening today? How does it affect the way God's people live? How does it affect the world around us and the way they live? How do we as members of God's church apply the understanding that we have from that single verse that says that Satan the devil has deceived the whole world? The first place we see Satan's deception of mankind, of course, is at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. It's also the first place we find a reference to gods other than the true God. Now again, we'll come back to some of this on the day of Pentecost, but I want to have us start thinking about it today. So let's take a brief look back in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" So Satan engages the woman in conversation about God's own instruction. "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree of which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" That, of course, was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Again, the first recorded lie. And he goes on to expound that. "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." If you're reading the King James, it says you will be like gods. What exactly Satan was saying is probably up for debate. Was he saying you will be like God, knowing good and evil? Or was he saying you're going to be like gods who pretend to know or claim to know and have the authority over good and evil, such as, humbly speaking, myself, Satan the devil? You're going to be like God. You're going to be like gods. Either way, the point is made here that individuals would start themselves to be gods, that they would begin to consider themselves gods, either in the place of the true God, as Satan the devil had done for himself, or simply as having their own authority to decide right and wrong. And that's a very big subject that we will explore from time to time, of course, and have already. But Satan here mentions becoming like God as if simply knowing good and evil and knowing the difference makes you like God, and that this process would make them like God. And all we can conclude really in reading this is that Satan is saying you will have in your own mind the authority and the prerogative to decide what's right and what's wrong. And that's a prerogative of God. Therefore, you will be, quote, like God or like gods. Because Satan himself, remember, is a form of God. He is a God in the small g sense. He is talking about, in other words, the God potential, the God, even the potential of the Creator God, deciding what's right and wrong. But he's actually referring to himself in some form and to his own converts who put themselves in the place of God and who are referred to in the scriptures accordingly. These are actually false gods who reject the true God, who reject his presence in their lives, and who reject his power to decide what is right and wrong. The deception here by Satan the devil is you can control your own life and destiny. You don't need God to tell you what to do. You will be able to decide what's right and wrong for yourself. You don't need God interfering in your life. But guess what? He didn't tell them. You're going to have me instead. You're going to give up serving God and letting God direct your life or take control of your life, as the special music said. You're going to give up that control in exchange for your own control, except what you don't know and what I'm not telling you is your control is going to be entirely under my control, going to be entirely under my influence as the God of this world. And so Satan hid his own intent and purpose here in accomplishing the deception of Eve, which turned into, of course, the disobedience of Adam, because Paul says that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. So we come down to the end of the chapter, and of course, you know the consequences. We read them quickly here. Verse 22, then the eternal God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Again, like one of us, not really like God, not really at all like God, the Father in Jesus Christ, but taking on the role of God in deciding good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, he can't have his cake and eat it too, as we say. Therefore, the eternal God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So God, in the person, in this case, of Jesus Christ, the eternal, the creator God, drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden and denied them access to the tree of life. So God was no longer his God. God was still God. Christ was still the eternal creator, but they were not Adam's God. Man had chosen to follow Satan and, of course, was now sentenced to that fate by being denied access to the tree of life. He was cut off from God, no longer having direct access to talk to God as he did there in the Garden of Eden, at least in the same way. He could have some conversation with God, we see, but he did not have access to the tree of life, which, again, ironically, was the very thing that would have made it possible for him to become like God. So Satan's deception and lie was not only false on its face, in terms of their potential, but it denied them the potential God had given them, which was that they should become like God. If we just look at the word gods, the next place we find the word gods is in Genesis chapter 31. And I find this kind of fascinating, considering all that had happened in the nearly 2,000 years since the Garden of Eden, that we don't find another mention of gods until we are talking about the life of Jacob and the story of Jacob's flight from Laban's house, where after so much conflict with his father-in-law and so much bondage, in a sense, to win his two wives and the flock that he had, he finally fled in Laban's absence to deliver himself and his family out of Laban's hands. But in chapter 31 of Genesis, chapter 31, verse 30. Chapter 31, verse 30. Laban catches up with Jacob, and he says, "And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods?" Now, this is the first time the term has been used since Satan the devil said to Adam and Eve, "You will become as God," or as gods, perhaps plural, "knowing good and evil." Now the term gods is used about some material, physical thing that could be stolen. "Why have you stolen my gods?" "Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'Because I was afraid,'" that is, "I left, not I stole your gods. 'Because I was afraid, I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you may find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you.'" So Jacob is so confident that he has nothing that belongs to Laban that he says, you show me the proof, and whatever you find that is yours, you can take with you. "For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them." So Laban goes into the various tents and he searches for them. And of course, Rachel declines to rise up before him. But let's notice what it says in verse 34. "Now Rachel had taken the household idols." Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. So household idols are here equated with Laban's gods. Coming back to verse 19, if we can, to pick up the beginning of the story. Verse 19 of Genesis 31. "Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's." So she stole the household idols, which Laban later calls his gods. And the idols here in verse 19 is translated from a word that means images, or teraphim, which of course are the household carvings and idols. So Laban had some physical images, and both words are used somewhat interchangeably, gods, images, and idols. In Hebrew, the images are teraphim, and in the Hebrew, elil is idols, and that is translated a thing of naught, or vanity, or worthless. So even the term idols means vanity, worthless. It's of no value. And that term is not found actually until you come to Leviticus chapter 19, when God is talking to Israel about false gods. So let's look at the time frame now. We have jumped about 2,000 years forward from the Garden of Eden. And in all the brief history given here, and it is brief, of course, we only have a handful of pages to cover that time period. But in all of that brief history, gods and idols are not mentioned until here, well into Abraham's children. But they were clearly present and widespread, as we see as we move through history. They were clearly present and widespread. When 4 centuries later, approximately, Israel comes out of Egypt into Canaan, idols, images, gods are everywhere. The society is filled with them. It seems to be virtually their entire way of life. Now today, when you travel, especially outside the nations of Israel, and many of you have done so, you travel outside the nations of Israel, you still find idols and images in many forms representing the gods of the people. You find them, of course, here in America as well, from totem poles to statues representing Mary, the mother of Jesus. We have our own carved images. We have our own idols. We have our own gods. Not everybody calls them gods. Some refuse to even acknowledge that they're idols. But in fact, that's what they are. And they were clearly present and extant, widespread in the society of Jacob's time and later of the nation of Israel's time. Moving forward to Genesis 35. Genesis 35. Verse 1, then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Put away the foreign gods. So here we are again with foreign gods, whether they're only the ones that Rachel carried out, I doubt. They evidently have to do with the society in which they were engaged. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. And so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. So Jacob insisted that they rid themselves of their idols. In this case, the earrings must have had something to do with the system of worship. That doesn't make all earrings wrong. But it obviously had something to do with the idols and the process of worship that they were engaged in, because they gave them to Jacob and he hid them under the trees. So again, false gods were present. And remember, this is long before the Exodus, long before God gave the commandments to Israel as a nation that you shall have no other gods before me. I'm simply asking us to consider the environment in which we live and remember that it flows from ancient times, from the history of man and man's rejection of God from the Garden of Eden forward. So we come to Exodus chapter 12 in the Passover season, which we have recently kept. Exodus chapter 12. God here is giving instructions to Moses about the Passover, and later, of course, the night to be observed in the holy days. But he's giving him instructions here about the Passover night. And he says in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. Against all the gods of Egypt. So there were gods present in Egyptian society. And of course, history proves that over and over, and as do our excavations of a couple of hundred years ago, primarily, that brought to light a lot of the Egyptian practices and religious symbols. But God says part of what he's doing in bringing Israel out of Egypt is executing judgment against the gods of Egypt. So gods were extant. Were they all in the form of carved images, teraphim? No. They were probably in the form of even some of the things God used in the plagues, like the frogs. They were probably not all material. They may have had various imaginary gods like the Greeks and the Romans later had. They may have had some kind of demon worship going on. It certainly was demon worship whether they knew it or not, but in terms of their worshiping some kind of spirits, there were gods being worshiped, and God said, I have to execute judgment upon them. And so God is once again showing that even though he left man to serve Satan the devil in the Garden of Eden and allowed him free moral agency to do so, he's going to show them from time to time and over again that he in fact is God, and particularly as he calls Israel out of Egypt to set them up as his own nation. We come to chapter 20. Come to chapter 20, Exodus 20. And we know this chapter, it is the Ten Commandments primarily, the first 17 verses or so. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Eternal your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, does this mean that there are literal gods who could be in the place of God? Anybody like God? We have other scriptures in which God says, there is nobody like me. There is no other God like me. What God is referring to is these false gods and these images and these idols and these worship of four-footed beasts and creatures, as Paul calls it, when he says they took the glory of God and turned it into, you know, worship of four-footed beasts and various kinds of creatures and made them gods. Now, God is saying, you shall have no other gods before me. And in reality, the only God that exists at that time that he calls God, besides himself, is Satan the devil, the god of this world. And again, he's not a god. He has been made a god by those who chose to worship and serve him, giving their lives into his control. But God says, no other gods before me. Now, he does mention specifically the images and idols down in verse 23. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. He said in the previous verse, I have talked with you from heaven. You've seen my fruits. You've seen who I am on Mount Sinai and other circumstances. I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me or like me. Other gods, replacement gods, companion gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice it on it your burnt offerings. And God begins to give them the system of sacrifices and offerings. But God's concern was that they were now going to be called out to be his people, right? He was calling Israel out as a special, separate nation to be his people. He did not want them trying to mix his truth with the gods that man had created, gods that we now call, of course, pagan gods because they were not godly at all. In Exodus chapter 23, a couple chapters over, we come down to Exodus chapter 23, verse 24, in which he's telling them when they come into the land of all of these ites that we talk about all of the time. Verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works. We assume it's the works of the people, not the works of the gods. But you shall not do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Eternal, your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you, and so forth. And he goes on to give a list of his intentions toward ancient Israel. But notice, you don't bow down yourself to serve them. You don't worship them. You don't yield to them. You don't acknowledge them as somehow having a separate but special power that is a godly power. That is, a spiritual power over your life. Don't do it, he said. Don't bow down yourself to serve them. And he said, don't do according to their works. Those works obviously were associated with their worship of their gods. And there are religious practices all over the world that you and I would look at and say, whoa, I don't want any part of that. It's a religious practice. In some cases, it might even be considered a Christian practice. But we know it not to be of God and godly and according to God's law and God's example and Christ's way of life. So we don't participate. And that's what God is telling Israel here. You don't participate in what they do. Not only don't you bow down to their gods, you don't follow the way they do things. Today's world is filled with various kinds of religious practices and idolatry. And if you travel, again, very far outside of most of the Christian world, the Western world, and the Israelite countries, you travel into countries that are not based in the Judeo-Christian ethic, you're going to find all kinds of idolatry openly practiced in those nations, for the most part, in those cultures. And of course, what's man has done? What has Israel done? We have called it art. We take their images and we call them art. And we, you know, take pictures of them and put them on our walls and paint them and all of those things. In some cases, we probably don't even know we're doing it. You go as close as our neighboring country in Mexico, and you're going to see sun gods everywhere, all kinds of images of the sun, some of them with human faces, some of them with various kinds of animal faces, maybe a lion's face. You're going to see all kinds of images that are all encased in this symbol of the sun. Some cases you're going to see snakes in those symbols. I've seen many different ones all over the world. None of them really are outstanding in my mind because I always look at them and sort of turn away. They never impressed me as art. But they are considered art by much of the known world, religious art, so-called. And, of course, Christianity has its own religious art, which tends to be more the carved images and the paintings and the pictures and the symbols, which do not represent God, the true God, at all, but are deceptions. So religious practices are extant throughout the world even at this time, even though we are given that entire period of time without much reference to those religious practices. We have had to glean from both history and the Bible some of the understanding of how that could be. And part of that understanding comes from Genesis chapter 10. If you will go back there, we'll back up a little bit now to immediately after the flood. Because the earth, remember, had been so corrupt that God decided to destroy it. He wiped out the earth with a flood, and only Noah's family was saved through it. And in a very short time of two or three generations, if you look at the table of nations given here in chapter 10 of Genesis, in a very short time, you're going to have people turning right back to the same religious practices they had before the flood. Genesis chapter 10. Verse 8, we break into the genealogy here and the story of Ham's family. Verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. So somebody named Nimrod, who was a great-grandson, if I remember right, I forgot to count up the generations here, but he's a grandson, a great-grandson of Noah, goes out and becomes a mighty one on the earth. Within a very short time after the flood. And it goes on to say he was a mighty hunter before the eternal. A mighty hunter before the eternal. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the eternal. I was explaining a little bit of this to the teenagers in teen study last week. There is every reason to believe that this term, a mighty hunter before the eternal, basically means a mighty hunter confronting the eternal, a mighty hunter against the eternal. The word before translated here is a Hebrew word that has a whole paragraph of definitions. And it rolls all the way from before to against to even in the face of. And so Nimrod is a mighty hunter in the face of God. He's a mighty hunter probably confronting God. He's a mighty hunter against God. The word before can even be translated against. So Nimrod rises up as a great man, becomes a leader of men, is a mighty hunter before the Eternal, maybe a mighty hunter in the context of a defense against nature and man for his people. In verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. Interesting, when you get to the prophecies of the millennium, one of the things you see is the land of Shinar has to come under the control of Jesus Christ. But Nimrod set up a kingdom. He set up the first kingdom mentioned in the scripture. And it says the beginning of his kingdom was, and of course it starts with Babel, where the tower was then erected, as we find in the close-up in chapter 11, that he began to build this tower, again perhaps to resist God or to convince the people that if another flood came, they could climb the tower. I mean, we could speculate on all kinds of things that might have been going on, but the clear situation is that Nimrod has started a process by which he is now looked at as a leader and a king, which ultimately transposes to God, because we know in future empires, kings were pretty much always attributed the power and the nature of God. They had a right to rule. So Nimrod becomes a mighty hunter before the Lord, and before is probably a confrontation or a contradiction to God, not a service to God. We don't have clear knowledge on that, so we're speculating to some degree. I want you to understand that, but it makes sense with the rest of what we know from Scripture. So Nimrod had started this process apparently way back right after the flood. So the fact that idols were extant when the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob came shouldn't surprise us. They had turned away from God very shortly after the flood and resisted God to the point that he had to come down then and confound the languages, which means that he recognized the power that they had to do whatever it was they chose to do. And he said that in verse 6. Indeed, the people are all of one language and all have one. This is chapter 11, verse 6. The Eternal said, indeed, the people are one and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. And so he confounds their speech, and they wander off and leave the building of the city and the tower, and basically the power of Nimrod's immediate kingdom is reduced and more or less eliminated in the present, but people scatter to the whole earth and they take with them their anti-God religion. And of course their anti-God religion is still the same thing it was in the Garden of Eden. It is submission to Satan the devil and accepting Satan's influence and accepting Satan's will in their lives and attributing it to God. That's where man has been from time immemorial, attributing to God the things that Satan the devil has convinced him are God's ways, when in fact they are not God's ways at all. So we come back to Israel in Exodus chapter 32. Now God has called Israel out of Egypt and is giving them his law and his way of life. But, of course, Satan the devil is not going to be outdone if he can help it, and if God allows him to interfere, and God does allow him to interfere. And so we see Israel then in chapter 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go up before us. Make us gods. Now their whole exposure to gods obviously had to be those gods of Egypt that God had said he was going to have judgment against or execute judgment on, the gods of Egypt. Israel had been slaves in Egypt. Their only knowledge of gods, quote unquote, was what they had already seen and experienced in Egypt. Now God has called them out to be his people, but they're turning right back to the gods that they had in Egypt. Make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So their solution is to make gods. Verse 7, the Eternal said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So now, here's the Creator God once again dealing not with Adam in the garden, but dealing with Israel having come out of Egypt, which is a type of sin, and allowing them a chance to start over again. And they have gone right back to the gods of Egypt, the gods of Babylon, the gods of even Adam probably at the time, shortly after the time of the cutting off of the tree of life, the cutting him off from the tree of life. Very soon thereafter, probably. Again, we're not told that in that entire section of Genesis, but evidently that deception led to false gods representing probably Satan himself early on. This, of course, became a huge problem for Israel that dogged them all the days of their nation until God sent them into captivity. Moving forward to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 29, Deuteronomy 12, 29. When the Eternal your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land. I pause not only to drink water, but because that sort of takes my breath away. Stop and think about this for a minute. Here these people have been slaves. They've come out of Egypt. They are going into a land populated by seven major nations, peoples, and it's going to be given to them. And God has already promised it to them, and God says, I'm going to fight your battles for it for you and deliver it into your hands. Whoever heard of such a thing? It had never happened in history. Even Nimrod couldn't do that. But he says, when he cuts off before you those nations, and you dispossess them and displace them and dwell in their land. Tremendous miracle happening here. Take heed to yourself. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. After they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. Ensnared is an interesting term here, isn't it? See that you're not ensnared by them. It's a trap. It sneaks up on you. You don't realize what's happening. And of course, God had a solution for that, and his solution was that they should kill the entirety of the population. And God had the power and the right to do that, as much as he had the power to take away the whole population of the human race in the flood. We sometimes seem to forget that. God has that authority. He has that power. It's his creation. He has the power of life and death. God had the power to wipe out humanity. He chose to preserve Noah's family. Now here he is a few generations later saying, be careful. Take heed to yourself. I like the terminology. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared. In other words, pay attention. Look around you. Know what the possible dangers are. Know what the potential is for being trapped. Trapped by Satan the devil's deception in your own ignorant belief, as happened to Eve in the garden, that everything is as it looks. I'm seeing the whole picture here. Not the realization that behind the scenes there is a God of this world who is saying, you can have all the freedom you want, and that'll put me in charge. Because having all the freedom you want means rejecting God, who is the only authority over me. And once you reject him, you're stuck with me. So Israel was in the same place. And God said, see that you take heed and not be ensnared, and ask the question. Again, you might seem like a logical human question, but if you think about it for a little bit, it's kind of a stupid question, isn't it? How did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Even some of those nations you later read, especially in the book of Judges, places like that, you see some of those nations said, oh, we better stay away from the God of Israel. This is the God that brought Israel out of Egypt. This is the God that has the power to do all these things. We want to be careful here. Remember when they took the Ark of the Covenant into, Ashkelon or Ashdod or one of those places, and they put it in the temple with Dagon. And Dagon would fall over. And they set Dagon up and put the ark back in there, and Dagon falls over again. And the second or third time, Dagon falls on the door sill and breaks his head and his hands off. And they say, we better send this ark home. You know, this God has too much power for us. God showed his power even to those pagan nations, and yet Israel sometimes casually rejected it. Let me come back here for a moment if I can find it real quickly to Deuteronomy. Don't write this down yet. Deuteronomy chapter 3. That's what I thought. That's not the right place. Moving on then. Satan the devil, of course, is behind all of this and was from the Garden of Eden forward. So we come to 2 Corinthians and another scripture with which we are eminently familiar, but one that we have to remember in the context of all of these various gods and images and idols that are being worshipped as God, and which we have to remember in the context of our calling and our opportunity to be part of the true church as we come to the day of Pentecost. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. New King James actually gets that right. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Because of the old King James language, we commonly call him the God of this world, but it is technically correct that he is the God of this age. Of course, this age, his power is in this world. So he's the God of this world as well. Satan the devil is the God of this age, in whose minds the God of this age has blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. God hasn't called them. The tree of life is closed, except for those to whom God reaches out and says, I want you to come and be part of my family. So he says, Satan the devil's been allowed to blind them. The way the wording is sometimes gives the impression that the cart comes before the horse, but that is not true. The blinding takes place so that they have not believed and are unable to believe and are in fact veiled and therefore are perishing. And so they are perishing because they have allowed the God of this age to blind them. Did they have a choice? No. We always have to keep in mind that mankind was cut off from God and did not have a choice whether they were blinded or not. It is only those to whom God reveals himself, as he did in the nation of Israel, that they have some responsibility for then rejecting him. As Paul says later in Corinthians, they knew him, even when he worked with them, they knew him, but they rejected him. They didn't listen to God. They declined to pay attention. We come then to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So Paul doesn't beat around the bush about the fact that those spirits exist, that those demons exist, that those gods have doctrines. Satan the devil has always had doctrines, that is, teachings contrary to God. He, from the beginning, taught contrary to God and was a liar and the father of it. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received. So he begins to give a slight list of those doctrines. With thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Some stumble over the next verse, which says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving." Because they say, well, that makes all meats clean. At some churches teach that, that makes all meat clean. But of course, the next verse says, "For it is sanctified by the word of God, set apart, set aside for right use by the word of God and prayer." So it does not, this is off the subject, except that it's one of the doctrines of demons here. One of the doctrines of demons is that you can't eat this, it's okay to eat that, but there are judgments that are not in accordance with God's rules of what you can eat and what you can't eat. Paul is pointing out that when you're eating what God has assigned you to eat, you don't have to get into a religious abstinence about it any more than you abstain from marriage to somehow please God. Sanctified by the word of God in prayer. The point I wanted to make here, of course, as you know, is in verse 1 where it says, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. These are the same demons, the same gods, the same influences that were present in Nimrod's day and which have come down all the way to our day today. Let's go back to Israel for a moment, only this time we're going to look at the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. And I will remind you that the book of Ezekiel was written about 120 years after the nation of Israel had gone into captivity, that the message, therefore, was never delivered to ancient Israel and yet recorded in the scripture as a message to modern Israel, of which we are a part. We're a part physically in the sense that we live in this land. You and I then are also part of spiritual Israel, but this is a prophecy to physical Israel in chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts." Ah, now again, idolatry then looks like it goes a little beyond the physical material image, the carved idol, right? You can't take the idol and set it up in your heart. He's talking about an attitude. He's talking about a worship. He's talking about making them gods. And whether those are carved gods or whether they're various kinds of religious ideas and concepts is somewhat irrelevant. He says, "They've set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them?" You know, they're coming to talk to you as my prophet to see what I think. They've cut themselves off from me personally so far that why should I even listen to them? "Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Eternal God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Eternal, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols." God says, you're going to come to the prophet, you're going to get what you deserve based on how you're living. "That I may seize the house of Israel by their heart because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Eternal God, Repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Eternal, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal." That's the same God that rules in the church today, who says, don't allow yourself to set up in your hearts some kind of an idol, some kind of an idea, some kind of an approach to life that is your God. Yes, that can become a God as well. It doesn't have to be a carved image. It's what you have set up in your heart to be a God, in a sense, that is the problem. And he says, I will not listen to you. You and I don't want to be in that situation. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah prophesying to Israel, ancient Israel in this case. He's quoting God here, who says in verse 9, therefore I will bring charges against you, says the Eternal, and against your children's children. Coming down to verse 11, he says, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? Even those people who worship pagan gods don't just go around willy-nilly changing their gods. Has a nation changed its gods, even those gods that are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Their glory. They have given over the true God, given up the true God, and gone for that which does not profit, which of course are those gods which are not gods. So God is very direct about the relationship we might have with idols. Not idols necessarily of the carved image type, although those can be a problem and a hang up for some, but idols that are anything that stands between us and the true God. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 15, 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. And Paul has explained law and grace and throughout this book. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? Again, reading from the New King James, it's a little clearer here. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Who is your God? He says. You are slaves to that one whom you obey, whether it's of sin, which leads to death, or whether it's of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So our hearts have been changed. Our minds have been changed. Our attitudes have been converted. We serve God. We give ourselves into God's hands. We are slaves to God, exhibited by our obedience to God to the degree that we're capable of obeying God with the power of His Spirit helping us to do so. So, an idol, a god, basically it says here, can be whatever it is that you yield yourselves servants to obey. We have used this principle in the past to point out that things like smoking, drug addiction, alcohol addiction, various other kinds of addictions and practices that we could list in detail are in fact false gods. That they take hold of you, they take hold of your mind, they take hold of your heart, they take hold of your body. And you say, I'm going to serve you. And you only need to see one or two, well, one really, but one heroin addict or somebody who is crying out for a fix to know that they are completely enslaved to that item or to that practice. And that becomes idolatry, clearly. It becomes a god to them. Now, the world is full of gods, and the world is full of obedience to those gods. You and I generally know better than physical idols, carved images, teraphim. We generally know better than to bow down to something to worship it. But here we're told, to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. But we're no longer servants to sin, we're servants to God. We've been delivered from that unrighteousness. And that's a wonderful privilege and a wonderful truth for us to have in our hearts and minds today, because God has changed us and God has given us the strength even, as was mentioned even in the opening prayer, the strength to resist the ways of the world, not to be involved in the way of the world, in whatever circumstance that might be. And we're all faced with it continually. The world is all around us. Idolatry is all around us. False doctrine is all around us. And it can be very deceptive. Some of it, on the other hand, is somewhat obvious, and the problem is just to resist it. The problem is to not be trapped into it or sucked into it, as can happen in today's world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 confirms what Paul says there in Romans. Of course, it's Paul again, but this is a consistent point that he makes and a consistent truth. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? You can't commit 100% spiritually to one who is not spiritually minded. Now, that is not a factor in marriages and places where God has blessed a covenant that you have made that does not require you to contradict the truth. His point here is about basically yielding yourselves servants to obey the unrighteous, as we just read from him in Romans. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You cannot have both. They cannot walk together. Two can't walk together except they be agreed, and God is in no way agreed with idols, no way agreed with false doctrine and things contrary to his law. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. So as we look at the context of false religion all around us in our world, and all of its many little tentacles that reach out to grab us, to sort of allow us to compromise with what we know to be true. As we come to the day of Pentecost, this is something that surely is on our minds. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Eternal. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So we look at the world around us and say, no, it's not worth it. It's contrary to God. It's contrary to our calling. It's contrary to the purpose for which we live. Sometimes when you're reading the stories in the Bible, it becomes almost humorous in the way that man condemns himself. But let's notice one of those stories in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Remembering Mr. Horchak saying in his letter that it was a shock to find that Christmas and Easter had nothing to do with worshiping God. The folks in Ephesus were shocked to find that Diana had nothing to do with worshiping God. They were more than shocked, they were angry. Acts chapter 19, verse 23, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. The way is a reference to Christianity. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines to Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. So this is a big money-making business to make various kinds of shrines to Diana. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade." And how often does religion overlap into money? "You know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." Can I hear a big duh? They are not gods which are made with hands. Surprise! The nerve of the guy to come in here and tell us that these things that we're making with our own hands are not gods. Of course they're gods. We made them gods. It's just, to me, rather humorous. Of course, it's humorous only because I've been forgiven for my stupidity, and I've been called out of the world to see what God says and who God is and who God is not, and to know the difference between God and idols most of the time, though we can all be deceived in certain concepts and ideas that we might hold to. We all should know that. But Paul has turned away many people. People are not buying the shrines. The market is falling, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So Paul's destroying our entire religious system. Remember, in other places he was called those who turn the world upside down. Gods which are made with hands are not gods, Demetrius. Got news for you. Gods that are made with hands are not gods. They're human creations designed to replace the true God, and that simply is not possible. So you and I don't deal so much probably with those physical images and those physical idols, although some who have come out of certain church practices and so forth have had to disavow idols and images on some occasions. And many of you probably have been in that situation. But we can have idols of other sorts and gods of other sorts and gods who are not the true God, to whom we yield ourselves servants to obey. Let's go to Revelation chapter 18 in closing here. Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. Chapter about the fall of Babylon, which is the descendant of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird.'" Or hateful bird maybe is better, as the King James says. "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." There's been a mixture of the religious and the nations. "And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury," as we just read about Diana. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" Come out of her, my people. Don't partake of her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. We have been called out of her. We have become his people. We have rejected the false gods and the idolatry. Remember, Nimrod built Babylon, perhaps as a bulwark against God, and the idolatry of the world today flows from that very system of false gods, all of which were various forms of worship of Satan, the devil, the god of this age. We've been called out of that system to the truth of God, to be a part of what God himself is doing, the Creator God. And as we approach the day of Pentecost and the memorial of the founding of the true church by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost. Let's deeply appreciate what God has done for us, that the blinded minds have been opened, that the scales have been removed from our eyes, that we're able to see that it's true that those gods that are made by hands are not gods at all, but that the Creator God, who gave us the Sabbath day, who gave us the holy days, who gave us the education of who He is and what He's doing in our lives, He is the true God, and He should be worshiped, and Him only should we serve. So take heed to ourselves, brethren, that we not fall into the deception of the world's false ways or any of the idols and religious gods of the world around us, as we are God's holy people.